making time in your schedule to be with us here at Daniel and Centre of Rome. We're delighted you're here. We have strong associations with Hong Kong, partly because Archbishop Paul Kwong is on our Board of Governors. He's the new governor of the Anglican Centre in Rome, and he has a personal interest in our work. He came here to Rome, to this palace, in October the 5th and 6th last year to meet with the Pope and also with Catholic and Anglican bishops from all over the world to talk about closer cooperation and ecumenical partnership. And so he is a friend of ours. When we're offering you a cup of tea and coffee after our talk in the room adjacent here, you'll see gifts from Hong Kong on the wall, which have come from previous delegations and visits, which we value. We've also had an inquiry and also seminary, theological college, came here twice. We've had the Anglican Cathedral Youth Group from Hong Kong, who came here and spent a week with us. And the associations are strong and positive. We're delighted to be here. I'm not from New Zealand. I've been employed here for 4 years, but I'm originally from New Zealand, and the leaders of the mission here come from different parts of the Anglican community around the world. I'm due to finish soon, and then I'm being replaced by an Archbishop, another Archbishop from Burundi, from Africa, and he starts work in October. So you can see that we have an international relationship that goes on in this place, but means a lot to us. I'm very pleased you're here during a Reformation commemoration, celebration, because that means a lot to us, and there's a great deal we can say. I've been asked to talk about two things. First of all, the work of the Anglican Centre in Rome, and secondly, what the Reformation may mean for us now and today. I'm going to give you brochures and theological texts and a souvenir at the end of the talk, so you probably won't need to write down too much. A lot of it's recorded in the brochures and our website, but maybe we can also have a little discussion, before the tea and coffee is served. Firstly, the Anglican Centre in Rome, which is where you're sitting. This started 50 years ago when Pope Paul VI and Archbishop Michael Ramsay met at St. Paul's outside the walls. Now that is almost certainly the place where St. Paul is buried. There's a strong tradition that he is beheaded in Rome in AD 67. That's not recorded, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, Paul is wandering about going into Spain, and then we hear no more. But church historians like Henry Chadwick and others believe that he almost certainly dies in Rome in AD 67 by being beheaded, and that he is buried outside the city walls. So that's the site where Archbishop Michael Ramsay met Pope Paul VI 50 years ago. And they said, we've had 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence between our two communions. The English Reformation, as we know, created what is now then the Church of England, and that later became the Anglican Communion. So for 1,500 years, they had been together, one church, more or less, relating to Rome, then the English Reformation, and then silence. And so 50 years ago, he said, we've got to start talking again, we've got to start speaking again, we've got to reach out to each other again. And we've been doing that ever since. At this little embassy that you're sitting in, it's an embassy, I suppose, education centre, hospitality centre, unification centre, is designed to try to build a bridge over that silence and create traffic going both ways between Roman Catholics and Anglicans, but also other denominations. And those of you from other denominations that I heard about this morning are very welcome here. We have Methodist ministers who come here a lot, we have Lutherans who come here a lot. All of the denominations of the mainline Christian churches come here, and we try to embrace the range of God's people. So that's how it started, and that's what it was trying to do. We do five things to try and make this bridge. serviceable. The first thing we do is hospitality, and that's exactly what we're doing with you this morning. We're delighted you've come. We try to receive people in delegations. Secondly, we try to create education courses for people who want to study. That's why Min Hua came here. That's why the Hong Kong Cathedral Youth Group came here. And that's why we would encourage you to come here one day if you want to take a course. We have a website which looks at a whole range of educational activities that's available in Rome. For example, things on preaching, learning from the early apostolic preaching tradition, but also learning from contemporary preaching ecumenically. We have a course sometimes on Ignatian spirituality, Franciscan spirituality, evangelism, the early apostles, church history, ecumenism, a whole range of courses that we run. We look at Pope Francis. One course looks at Pope Francis, and we ask the question, why is he being taken so seriously around the world at the moment? Why? There must be a reason. It's not just because he's a nice man. People say, well, he's a happy man, he's a nice man, people like him. That's not the reason people are listening to him. There's another reason to do with his faith and his integrity and his vocation. So we study that very closely. We look at St. Francis of Assisi and Pope Francis. We also look at the ecumenical movements like St. Egidio, where different denominations gather together to work for peace and justice and work for aid and development. So we have these education courses, and you can see them on the website. You can also, like Min Hua, you can write to us and ask, can we ourselves have a special course just for us? Mm. And you write to us, we maybe Skype you, have a conversation, and say, well, what do you need? And Rome can offer you almost anything you need for an educational field trip. Say, for example, you need to study art and architecture, or you need to study church history, or you need to study contemporary justice projects of the body of Christ. Archaeology, early church archaeology. We can help you design a field trip that's especially made for you. And usually we need a year's notice and prepare ahead, and we can deliver that. So, firstly, hospitality. Secondly, education. Thirdly, we believe that we are here to create joint projects with ecumenical partners for mission today. And we have created a joint project against slavery and trafficking around the world. We got together with the Pope and with the Archbishop of Canterbury, with Buddhist, Muslim, Jewish, Hindu leaders, and said, we need to link arms in the face of slavery and trafficking around the world. And so we got an agreement that we would educate each other, inspire each other, and encourage each other to try to join others who are fighting slavery. That was a huge breakthrough. We couldn't believe we got Muslim support, Shia and Sunni Muslims from Iraq, joining together with the Grand Imam of Al-Azhar in Egypt to put a fatwa against slavery. And we worked hard on that. Secondly, we have a cooperation project on refugees. They're pouring out of Aleppo, they're pouring out of Syria, they're pouring out of North Africa, and we now have an agreement with St. Egidio, the Roman Catholic Street Mission Network, lay people. It's a lay Catholic movement who want ecumenical partners, and they work with the Salvation Army, they work with the Anglicans, they work with the Lutherans and the Waldensians and the Evangelical Churches of Italy to create safe passage for refugees so they don't have to jump on a rickety boat supplied by a trafficker, which might then sink before it reaches Lampedusa Island. We went to Lampedusa Island and to support the refugee mission with St. Egidio, and we received this cross, which is made from the wood of a boat that sank. All the people on this boat drowned, trying to reach freedom. And we keep this cross on the altar because it's a challenge to us of the crucified, risen love of God in Christ, overcoming the suffering and tragedy of the world through really carrying that cross for the refugee community, and we always keep it here. Thirdly, we have worked together with the Pope and with the Archbishop of Canterbury and with the Presbyterian Church to try to help begin the end of the civil war in South Sudan. For example, the South Sudan Council of Churches, which is Catholic, Anglican, Presbyterian, and sometimes has Muslim observers. Muslim community in South Sudan are very small, but they appealed to the Pope and to the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Presbyterian moderator to intervene in the civil war. It's a massacre, it's a horror story at times there, ethnic tribal fighting where thousands of people die. And tragically, the soldiers were so busy fighting 6 months ago that they couldn't get time to plant crops, and now there's an incoming famine. So I was in the Vatican all last week, working with the United Nations peace mission leader in South Sudan, who's from my country, from New Zealand, with the Vatican, and then with Lambeth Palace in London, with the Anglicans, to prepare a possible peace process hosted by the churches, because they're the only network left who are trusted to be non-partisan, to not have a vested interest, to have the interest of the country as a whole. And guess what? They decided, or they thought, they would try to involve the Mothers' Union as one of the hosts of the peace process across the tribal boundaries. The Mothers' Union, the Christian Mothers' Union, has a new approach to peacemaking. And fortunately, they could see a little bit of the humorous side of it, and they said, we thought of the Mothers' Union at the Christian Conference of Churches. We thought of the Mothers' Union because have you ever tried to say no to your mother? And if she thinks you should stop fighting, maybe you should. Anyway, and the Mothers' Union in South Sudan is extremely important. So those are the three peace and justice projects of my third category, slavery, refugee work, and mediation and conflict with the Catholics. Fourthly, we try to show each other, that's Catholic and Anglican particularly, but also other Christian denominations, what best practice looks like in any Christian enterprise you care to mention. So we try to exchange expertise on liturgy, spirituality, church organization, and ecumenical outreach. So if we come across a good idea that we think is working well in one denomination, say liturgically, or musically, or art, or spirituality that's connecting with people, pastoral care method that's working really well, we try to share it with the other denomination. They do the same. So it's a site here for best practice, cross-exchange, cross-pollination of good ideas. So that's the fourth thing. And then fifthly, we try to promote the, I suppose you'd say, agreements about doctrine. The Anglicans and the Roman Catholics have got some disagreements. It's about 10% of our core teaching we don't agree. 90% of our core teaching we do agree. We agree on baptism. We agree on the meaning of the Eucharist. We agree on so much of how to use the Bible, exegesis or hermeneutics. We agree on the theology of the kingdom of God. We believe on so much. But there are 10% of the doctrinal teachings we don't agree. For example, in our case, the Anglicans have ordained women, and the first ordained woman was from Hong Kong. The Catholic Church feels that's not something they can do. On the other hand, we have also ordained people who are married. Married men, married women can be ordained. And the Catholic Church has received some married priests from the Church of England, but in the Western Catholic rite, it does not ordain married men. So those two areas where there's some difference of discernment. And what we try to do is we try to talk to each other about why we hold the view we do, so we can respect and understand the difference both ways. And, for example, it's very interesting to us at the moment that the Pope said he would like to pray and think about whether senior married men in Brazil, in remote tribal areas, vidi probati, that's the senior married men, might be ordained. Maybe for mission reasons, for outreach reasons, where the mass has not been available. He's asking that question. He's not doing it. He's praying about it and thinking about it. And so an Anglican conversation with him about what marriage and ordination are like when you hold them together, bivocational life, is very important. Secondly, in this room where you're sitting, a woman, a Roman Catholic laywoman, from the commission that the Pope started to look into the ordination of women as deacons, she came here. She sat here for a morning where you're sitting, and she talked to us about the Anglican experience of women's ordination to the diaconate. And we looked at early ordination liturgies of the Catholic Church from the 4th century, where it appears that men and women were ordained to the diaconate. So that kind of conversation helps build bridges over differences, and for example, the Anglicans are talking to the Catholics at the moment about international agreements, or how to hold a consensus around the world. Sometimes the Anglicans will forgive me, it's an Anglican joke, so Anglicans can tell jokes about themselves. The Anglican joke is you have two Anglicans and five opinions. Sometimes putting that together in an international agreement or a consensus is hard, and it's something we're still working on as the Anglican Communion. Paul Kwong is the chair of the Anglican Consultative Council, which is trying to hold the variety and diversity of Anglican opinion together in some unity in diversity. And the Anglican Consultative Council is probably the best example where that kind of holds itself together. Sometimes there are difficulties, of course. So we're talking to Catholics about how they did such a good job of an international synod on the family, because it was extremely well prepared. That took 6 months of preparation. They canvassed the whole world. They put out a survey paper that anyone could fill in, and then they brought all this data. I went to the office for the data. They analysed it, they sorted it, they put it together, and then the bishops who came referred to this data from around the Roman Catholic world. They also had a rule in the Roman Catholic Synod on the Family to only speak for 2 or 3 minutes. And that's quite challenging for an Anglican. It's a good idea, it's a good rule. And so on. They had ecumenical observers, as you know, they had lay people in the room, they had women in the room, although it's obviously male bishops who formed the synod. But the Pope was experimenting with a synod, using Acts chapter 15 as a model. So we're very interested in bridging those kinds of things. So those are the five things. First of all, hospitality. Secondly, education. Thirdly, joint projects on justice and peace. Fourthly, best practice. And fifthly, closing the dogmatic or doctrinal gaps and finding our way. I personally don't think that the churches of the world, and especially the Anglican Roman Catholic Church, because that's what this embassy is for, it's an embassy to the Pope on behalf of the Archbishop of Canterbury. I don't think the churches are going like this. I think the churches are going like this. The direction is clear. It's not this yet, but it is wondering how we can. And the Pope keeps saying, let's behave as if we are one. Where it counts in terms of the wounds of the world and the suffering of the world and the healing of the world. Let's behave as if we are one. Let's walk together, even if we haven't being able to talk together about everything. And that's very, very important. I think that's making a big difference in the world today. And so that's probably enough. I've got some brochures to give you in a minute, and but you may want to ask me questions, or you may want to... Perhaps I should briefly talk about the Reformation, just very, very quickly, and then we can... I was in Luther the other day in Germany, where Martin Luther was made a Catholic priest, and where he taught as a professor at the local university, as an Augustinian friar, as a priest. And that was in his younger days. And they hallowed his memory there. The Catholic Church in Erfurt and the Lutheran Church in Erfurt hallowed his memory, both of them. And they both say, in Erfurt, in Germany, there's never been violence over the Reformation. Isn't that interesting? The very place where Luther began his thinking and scholarship and teaching, which led to the theses at Wittenberg and the beginning of the Reformation process in Erfurt, while he was still a Catholic, Augustinian friar, in the decades and centuries after, for some reason they were respectful of each other. In other parts of Europe, they killed each other in large numbers, backed, of course, by different princes and military agendas, and got caught up in politics, and it was a mess for quite a long time. But the Reformation in Germany, in that part of Germany, was peaceful. An early form of ecumenism, respectful dialogue, how interesting that is. Well, I think what we would say now, from an Anglican point of view, I'm interested in your view, is that the main teaching of Martin Luther when he put up his Wittenberg theses is justification by faith in Christ is the center of the Christian gospel of salvation, not justification by works. And you probably know this, we probably talked about it already, but that preaching of his has been agreed by the Roman Catholic Church. 17 years ago, the Lutheran and Catholic churches agreed that Luther's main point about the message of salvation, justification by faith in Christ, is the centre of the gospel message, not works. But in the conversation they said, justification by faith in Christ to produce good works, which fruit in good works, is our agreement. So the faith and the works go together, as they do in the Epistle of St. James and other parts of the New Testament. So that agreement was crucial. That's why the Pope went to Lund, to the Lutheran celebration there. That's why he called it a celebration, because we agreed now on these things. Since the Reformation began, there's been a lot of other doctrines that have developed in each of the communions, which we still have to work on, and I mentioned some of them earlier. But the essential principle is agreed by both sides. And that's enormously important. So we can agree on Trinitarian baptism. We are part of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, because of our agreement on what it is to be saved into the body of Christ. Justification by faith in Christ, being in Christ by baptism, is huge. We're not outside the means of salvation to each other. Oneness, essential oneness through baptism, that's huge. And when the Pope met the Archbishop of Canterbury, he said, I'm your brother. He can only say that as a Christian, because he believes baptism makes us one family, essentially. In essence, in our heart. The Pope said back to him, you realize I'm your older brother. And the Archbishop of Canterbury said, yes, Your Holiness, he was in 78, and Justin Welby was 56. And the Pope said, no, I'm your older brother by 2 days. Because the Pope had been made Pope on Tuesday, and the Archbishop of Canterbury had been made Archbishop on the following Thursday. The Pope's got a good sense of humour. So, perhaps a little comment. conversation, and we remember to ask me something, or